Great to be with you today. Thank you so much for taking the time, making the effort to be here. It's tremendous for us to be in Denver. We got to hang out with the lads from this church yesterday. They took us skiing. Well, they're really good skiers as well, so they had to wait for me a lot. But we had a great time, and it's been a wonderful time just engaging a little bit with what it is that the Lord's up to here in this fine city. A city that is similar to the city from which Sally and I hail, the city of Sheffield, is a similar sized city to this. In many ways, has a similar feel to it, and for that reason, it feels quite familiar to us. The thing that you'll notice about us as we probably continue to engage is that we're very committed to integrated lives. We at 3DM and the movement that we represent, we're deeply committed to understanding how it is that we can have a rhythmic pattern to our life and an integrated way of life, because we know that we only have one life. We don't have a ministry and then we have a life. We don't have a family and then a church. We have a life. And somehow that life has got to find a place of integration. And clearly, Jesus, being the very center of our lives, is the means by which that integration takes place. And so, by and large, what you'll see in what it is that we do is an attempt to always be integrating. And that goes for the way in which we talk about the Lord, the way in which we do theology together. The scripture that just came to mind as we were in worship just then was Eugene Peterson's translation of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, where, as he does so often, he brings to the surface the underlying important senses of what the apostle is attempting to say. He's, of course, speaking about unity in the Spirit, but unity is often so quickly glossed over. And here, Eugene Peterson writes like this. He says, "By means of his one Spirit, we all said goodbye to our partial and piecemeal lives. We each used to independently call our own shots, but then we entered into a large and integrated life in which he has the final say in everything." It's a brilliant, there'll be different opinions as to whether it's a translation or a paraphrase. It's just a really good rendition of the text, in my opinion. And we attempt to develop this approach to integration by ensuring that what we're about is always integrated. You'll hear us talk about two key themes, and I'll talk about those in a minute, of covenant and kingdom, and how being and doing are at the very heart of what it is that God has revealed to us of himself and of our lives with him. He's revealed to us how we are to be in relationship with him and to take responsibility for representing him. Our representation of God is described in terms of our involvement in his kingship, his kingdom. Our relationship is defined by an understanding that we are one with him, and from that oneness, our relationship with others is defined and flows. So, covenant and kingdom is at the very heart of our theological framework, because it comes straight out of the text of Scripture. But we also speak about invitation and challenge, which is at the heart of what Jesus did, what it was that Jesus acted, how it was that Jesus lived with his disciples. He was constantly inviting them into a relationship of covenant with him and challenging them to live out the kingdom. But of course, invitation and challenge as the very fabric of discipleship continues to flow, and we have communities on mission, or missional communities. And so when we speak about missional communities, What we mean is communities that represent the very fabric of Scripture. The fabric of Scripture is covenant and kingdom. And so therefore, as we express that fundamental revelation of the life of God in the Bible, the way that we can most easily do that is as the family of God, being a family on the Father's mission. And so we really are committed to this idea of integration. And when we look for metaphors to describe that integrated approach, we of course cast around to science and technology, to nature, to the world of politics and finance. We will find metaphors and allegories in all kinds of different things, but the one that's probably captivated us the most recently is the one that's drawn from the computing world, and it's probably because we've all been absolutely enamored and enchanted by the Apple products that we bought. It was some years back that my kids first introduced me to my very first iPod. It was one of those moments that changed my life. Not so fundamental, of course, as the other life-changing moments, like, you know, the birth of your first child, getting married, coming to know Jesus. But it came as a close second, to be honest with you. The thing about the iPod was that, really, I didn't understand anything about it at all. I was introduced by my kids. They said, you know, Dad, you could have all of your music on this little machine. I said, wow, how do you get it out? And they kind of explained a little bit of how the technology works. Of course, what they were thinking at the time and were planning at the time is something that is still being fulfilled to this day. This was, I don't know, 7 years ago. To this day, I think that we still only have a single iTunes account, and somehow I'm paying for all of it, the whole family. But they introduced me to this little iPod, and they showed me, you know, what it could do, and then they showed me that I could get a TV show on it. I said, well, how am I going to see a TV show? And then they showed me the screen, and like you, I just said, that's amazing. How is it so clear? And then they described what the whole deal was. And I said, this is fantastic. So I bought one. They didn't go so far as to buy me one, but I bought one. And the very first time I used it, I was on a flight to New Zealand. And I'd said to them, you know, what they put all the music on and, you know, got it all set up. I was capable of switching a computer on and switching it off. Actually, I was capable of switching it on. I'm not sure still that I'm very good at switching it off. Because they're always telling me I'm doing it wrong, but whatever. They said, you know, we put all the music on, and for some reason I've got Jay-Z on there. I didn't even know who he was until I kind of got introduced to that whole thing, and so I've got all this music on there, and then of course I've got these TV shows, whole series. They thought that the ones that I'd enjoy the most were Lost, and the one that they thought was particularly similar to my personality type was Monk. And I didn't know what it was all about, but I thought I'd watch them on the plane on the way over. And of course I switched on the iPod, and I'm on a trans-Pacific flight, and I started to watch Lost, and I'm watching this, and of course the whole thing is predicated on a plane going down over the Pacific, and I'm thinking, wow, I hope my kids haven't got a gift of prophecy or something. It's terrifying. So that was the beginning for me, and I was absolutely, in the words of Guy Kawasaki, at the time the chief evangelist for Apple, I was absolutely enchanted by this product. And of course, I bought every iPhone since, and I've got the iPad, and you know, I'm just completely captured by this. I think it's wonderful. But of course, being the kind of person I am, I wanted to know something of the history and something of the background of it. So I just looked into it a little bit, and I discovered that, of course, it was formed by this remarkable entrepreneur, this visionary who's recently died, but this visionary of the modern world, Steve Jobs, along with Bill Gates, probably the two most influential figures of our time. That would be debated, no doubt, but nevertheless a remarkably influential person, and there he was in his shed, using the skills that his father passed on to him, beginning to build his first integrated circuits and thinking about how to build personal computers, and then finally coming up with this idea to start a business. And as was so often with Steve Jobs, falling out with the people that he worked with. So he got the thing started, they got going, it was a somewhat a kind of a bespoke computer company that kind of geeky designer types loved, but nobody else really understood. And so the time came and he fell out with his friends, and he went off, and some folks said to him, well, what are you going to do, Steve? He said, well, he said, I think I'm going to write the world's most powerful operating system. He says, the operating systems that we have currently are useless, and we really need to get something that's more powerful. And they said, well, what are you going to use? They didn't doubt that he couldn't get a team together to produce this kind of this idea. He said, well, what we're going to use is we're going to use Unix. Now, in the computing world, apparently there was a kind of collective intake of breath, because nobody had ever thought of using this labyrinthine programming language as a means of writing anything like an operating system. It had been used by the academics to create databases for libraries and things like that, but to use it for an operating system? He said, well, anyway, I'm going to use it. It's the 800-pound gorilla. We're going to wrestle it to the ground. We're going to make this operating system. It's going to change the world. Well, off he went. He had a few little excursions into various different things, like starting Pixar, and, you know, it must be amazing, wasn't it? You know, just have the capacity to do that. And then came back, sure enough, with OS X, written as OS X, with a Roman numeral on the end. And Apple bought it immediately, because it was clearly the most powerful operating system the world had ever seen, and they bought him with it. And so he came back somewhat as a Trojan horse. And the story goes that the previous CEO was one day in a board meeting. He stood up. He said, it's time for me to leave. I'm stepping down. He walked out of the boardroom, and in walked Steve Jobs, the new CEO, in his shorts and t-shirt. He put his feet up on the table, and he said, from this moment, everything's going to change. Some colorful language was used in that exchange. But nevertheless, it did change from that moment on. Steve Jobs understood that you needed a powerful programming language. You needed to build an operating system from that. I think on our slide we can show what it is that Steve Jobs did. And of course, for us at 3DM, the programming language is the Bible. But the Bible is, from the perspective of our study and the best research that we're able to do with our friends in various different academic establishments around the world, our understanding of the scriptures is that the programming language is written in a binary code, and the binary code is that of covenant and kingdom. I think you can just press that and it comes up magically. There it is. So there's a binary code, and of course this binary code is used by Jesus in all of his ministry. In his ministry of making disciples, John 17 says that his task, as he's speaking to the Father in his great high priestly prayer, his task has been to gather and present the disciples to the Father. That's been his task. But of course, how he made those disciples was by using this remarkable skill of invitation and challenge that we'll look at more deeply tomorrow. And it was an invitation to covenant relationship and a challenge to kingdom living. Now, it's tremendously important that at this moment we pause right there. Because for most of us, our operating system is not discipleship. Most of us are church men and women. And so our operating system so often is the church. Christendom has been our operating system. Christendom has been our frame of reference. And so, absolutely, we recognize the Bible as the cornerstone, as the Word of God, as the revelation that is necessary for everyone to understand what it means to be saved, to be in a position of relationship with the Creator and the Redeemer. Yeah, we understand that. But then, what we do next is vitally important. And in general, if you're like me, you've given yourself to the building of the church. Now here's the problem. it's not the operating system of Jesus. The operating system of Jesus is to make disciples. That's what he did from the very beginning to the very end of his ministry. He mentions the church twice, once in Matthew 16, once in Matthew 18, almost in passing. But he talks about discipleship continuously. Simply put, I would suggest to you this, that the way that Jesus approached it was this. He made disciples and got the church. In general, we try to make the church in the hope of getting disciples. And perhaps your presence here today indicates how difficult it is to do that. Because the church is the effect of discipleship, not the cause of it. The church is the effect of discipleship, not the cause of it. If you make disciples, you will get the church. If you build the church, you will not necessarily get disciples. The operating system is tremendously important. And you have to pay your money and make your choice, as we say in England. Which one are you going to go for? Well, I know the one that I was trained in, I know the one that I was formed in, and I know the one that didn't work. And having, as it were, stripped the hard drive, I was able to go back and look again at how it was that Jesus would do it if he was just doing what I was trying to do. And what I believe we see over and over again in Scripture is if we can switch, if we can flip what it is that we've tasked ourselves to do, we'll be very much more successful. But of course, that flip is not a simple procedure, but does require what the New Testament calls metanoia. It requires a repentance, a turning around, a changing. So, there is programming language, there's operating system, there is a graphical user interface. Now, again, I'm sure others are in the room similar to me. There are many who are younger than I am, obviously. And so you fully understand everything about computers, and you can actually get under the hood and do all kinds of weird stuff. But for the average person like me, I need a little thing to press on. You know, I need something that says, press here and you'll get this. I need some means of giving me access to this remarkable piece of equipment. And it's the graphical user interface, the GUI. And of course, the way that Jesus connected the necessary information for the formation of a disciple was by implanting in the hearts and minds of his disciples unforgettable stories. Unforgettable images, unforgettable pictures that just captivated the mind of their first century followers in such a way that they could gather the information that was necessary around these images and transport them with them and then pass them on to others. And in the oral tradition of the first century, this was a very common method of teaching. Jesus perfected it to a level of utter genius, but nevertheless, within the oral tradition of the first century, it was quite common for people to remember an awful lot without having a great deal written down. Of course, things that were written down were tremendously expensive, and so often there would only be one scroll of the Bible available in a synagogue in a town of the size of Capernaum, which had tens of thousands of people living in it. But there would only be one piece of written material, so people had to remember stuff without it being kind of held in a repository that we would call a book. And so this method of the oral tradition and of memorization was very common. At the time of Jesus, the average adult, male and female, would have committed to memory the first five books of the Old Testament. Then the first five books of the Bible. Just commit it to memory. Once you've progressed beyond the synagogue school and you're perhaps following the, the rabbi, you will have committed all of the Pentateuch, all of the writings. If you become a teacher of the law, and you're a Pharisee, you'll have the whole of the Old Testament committed to memory, and most of the Talmud, which is huge. It's almost inconceivable for us that people could remember so much. But of course, if you meet the average Chinese Christian, who've gone through years and years, perhaps even generations, with the similar paucity of information at their fingertips, they've done the same thing. We can do it, it's just that, quite frankly, we've lost the art. Now, over the years, Sally and I have been working with non-literate cultures. It's not that they're illiterate, it's just that they're non-literate. They don't read books much in the inner cities. They don't refer to writing much. And so what we discovered was that if we gave people a simple shape, a simple icon, an image, they could collect huge amounts of information just with this image or icon. We didn't know why. Recently, neurophysiologists have told us that all human brains are structured in the same way. We remember all of our information with the use of simple shapes that are somehow imprinted on the neural network of the brain. Let's just try it for a moment. Let's just try a commonly recognized GUI that would maybe give you an idea of how much information could be held in your brain. It's a very well-known one. Okay. Yes, ma'am, what was that?
Mickey Mouse.
What's the name of his partner in crime, his wife?
Minnie.
What's the corporation that he represents?
Disney.
What's the place in Florida that you can go to? Disney World. What's the place in California you can go to?
Disney.
Okay. What's the last movie that you can remember you saw from this corporation? Come on, shout it out. Peter Pan. Where else?
Tangled,
yeah, very good. How many of you remember Jungle Book? Yeah, because this is way older than half the people in the room. So, you know, Jungle Book, that's when I was a kid. Okay, let's try it. Boom, 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 boom.
Bare necessity.
Come on now.
Forget about your worries and your strife.
Yeah, man,
you even remember that bit. I think I gave three notes. It's incredible, isn't it? And we just began to access, I mean, we could spend all the day doing this, we just began to access that information with this just a simple icon. That's the way that the human brain works. And at 3DM, we've tended to use these icons, these images, as a means of holding this information, carrying this information, and then transferring it into the life of another person. And the reason for that, quite frankly, is sometimes not fully understood. If you understand what it is that's taking place in the discipling moment, what's happening is that text and context is being connected. And when we connect a person's context with the text of Scripture, when we connect it in a personal relationship, we have the opportunity, the possibility, that discipleship will take place. And so what we're using the GUI for is to do two things. We're wanting to transport the text in a portable fashion so that someone can hear it and carry it away with them. But also we're wanting to use the insight of Scripture to help people analyze actually what's going on in their life. And so there's an analytical and an informational component to the GUI that you'll begin to understand. And you'll see some of them as we go through the next couple of days. As well as the graphical user interface, of course, there are the killer apps. Killer apps are coming out all the time. 3DM's going to bring out their own app soon. For all those of you who want something that's going to help you as a huddle leader, pass on to your huddles. Those are the people that you're discipling. The various different events that we call Kairos moments that you all need to remember and to process and continue to be thinking on. And we'll be sharing that with you as the year goes on. But the killer apps of the ministry of Jesus, of course, the big killer app is obviously the church, and everything else is flowing from that. For us, at 3DM, as we seek to serve the body of Christ in all of its forms, in all of its strangeness and vicissitudes, we've tried to offer just two or three things that we think are helpful in the formation and growth of the church. One of them's called the huddle, the other's called the missional community. These are things that we've become expert in as we've developed them over several decades. And we'll be sharing those with you as we go through the rest of our time at the workshop. Before we finish this time, I'd like to just cycle back and give you a chance of just thinking through, because, you know, it's one thing to say covenant and kingdom is the very heart and the fabric of the Bible, but perhaps it would help you if I was able to share with you some of our perspective on that. From the point of view of us as a team and us as leaders of a movement, the Bible obviously is central to all that we want to teach, is central to all that we want to live. But we want to be able to get at the Bible. One of the things that I've noticed as a Christian leader, as a clergyman, particularly in England, although we've lived here in America long enough to know that this is not something that's exclusive to England, it's found pretty much everywhere in the Western Church, is that people feel a little bit alienated from the Bible. The Bible's important, but it's placed on the same level as Shakespeare or modern sculpture. It's tremendously important. It's tremendously interesting. You might even engage with it with other people around, but you need the intellectual elite to describe and explain it to you. You need really clever people to understand the Bible. And, of course, there are reasons for that. The principal reason is that as the Bible was wrestled from the hands of popes and priests in the Reformation and put into the hands of the people in multiplying numbers with the invention of the Gutenberg printing press, so the Bible, having been handed to the people, was taken from the people through the process that followed the Reformation, the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment, remember, was the time when we discovered the scientific method, and the scientific method was applied to Scripture first of all. And as it was applied to Scripture, it was applied in such a way that the great story of Scripture was broken down into smaller and smaller pieces, into paragraphs and sentences, and then beyond the sentences to the words and the syllables. And little by little, as the intellectual elite of the day grappled with the text of Scripture, so the Bible was taken out of the hands of ordinary people, put into the hands of the professors who trained the pastors in their doubt. And so the pastors were able to pass on that gift to the people. And so now the Bible is barely read by the average Christian. And today, the levels of biblical illiteracy are almost identical to the Middle Ages. It's shocking to even think like that, but it appears as though every survey and analysis of the situation in the church leads us to that conclusion. So, for us, as leaders, we wanted to find a way to put the Bible back into the hands of the people. And to do that, we studied and we worked and we wrestled until we saw that there was a very simple method by which we could do that. By lifting up the two principal themes of Scripture. The two principal themes of relationship and responsibility. At the very beginning of the Bible, human beings are made in the image of God, literally with the imprint of God upon them. It's as though we, being crafted from the clay of the earth, have his handprint upon us. And of course, that handprint is intended to always be filled with the hand that made it. And so you and I are designed in the image of God not to be ever further away from God than his arm's length. We're always supposed to be connected. And in being connected, we know what our first calling is. Our first calling is always to be in relationship with God. And the way that that is described and expressed in Scripture is in the words of covenant, that two are one. Covenant means that. That's what covenant means. It means two have become one. And so the creator and the creature are one, because that's the way that God intended it to be. That's the way God made us. But having made us, as he says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, having made us in his image, he makes us to rule. And we are to rule on his behalf. He's the king of the universe. He's seated on his throne, surrounded by his royal court, each, of course, expressed in the cosmology of the day by a star in the heaven. And in speaking to the royal court in the language of royalty, both then and now, third in the first person plural, let us make man in our image. In making human beings in his image, both male and female, he says to them, now rule. In other words, as the king, I'm giving you the task of representing me. I want you to do in creation what you know I would do. And so from the very first, creation is struck with this thread, these two threads of covenant and kingdom, like the spiraling double helix of DNA. From the very first page to the last, we have covenant and kingdom. Of course, we know the story. We know that we pull away from the hand of God. We know that in doing that, we immediately recognize our nakedness, our uncoveredness. Who told them they were naked? The Lord said. But they know they're naked because they pulled away from the hand that made them. And so the rest of the story is God finding a way to create the relationship again, to initiate the context where he can bring the two back together as one. And having done that, to raise up these creatures to the place of royal representation so that they might rule on his behalf. And so we look at the first book of the Bible and the two great stories there. There are many stories, and it's a wonderful kind of stained glass window of revelation. But the two great stories, the story of Abraham and Sarah and the story of Joseph, portray how God begins to fix it, how God begins to make good what had been broken. In the story of Abraham and Sarah, known at the beginning as Abraham and Sarai, we see God renewing covenant relationship. The two become one. We hear the call of Abraham and Sarai. Go and I'll show you. They step out into the future. They go through all kinds of to-ings and fro-ings. They're not really sure that they really understand what it is that God's saying to them. But he's promised them a land. But of course, having promised them a land without a covenant ritual that undergirds what it is that he's promised, then they can never be sure, because they're people of covenant, you see. They're from a culture of covenant-making people. Especially those who are immigrants on the move, they know that they're vulnerable to attack all the time, and so this tribe and this tribe will come together and become one, so that they're not so vulnerable in the world, they're not so open and likely to be attacked and stripped of their possessions. And so it's quite obvious that Abraham is looking for a covenant when in chapter 15 he says, Sovereign Lord, how can I know? It's a word only ever used in covenant. It's often used in the sexual union of a man and a woman. How can I know? The Lord says, step outside, son. Step outside. You're a lot bigger than me. It feels a little bit like that. It feels like there's a bit of a challenge involved. Step outside and look up to the heavens. Now this is where we need to understand what's going on, of course, because the cosmology of the day helps us to understand what it is that's going on in the conversation, because the Lord is saying, look at my family and count their numbers if you can. Remember, he's the king of the universe. Remember that the starry host of the heavens indicate in each of their luminaries a different individual in the household of God. Look at my family. Your family will be just, if not even more numerous. Something happened when Abraham heard that. As he heard that word, faith was created in his heart. And he chose to trust God. And we have that moment in the Bible when God accepts Abraham's faith and accounts it to him as a right relationship, as a covenant relationship. Righteousness is only ever found in a covenant relationship. He accounts it to him as righteousness. And he says, go on then, get me a heifer. Abraham's been waiting for this. So he rushes off. And a cow, and I've got a sheep, and I've got it. He rushes off, and he butchers the animals in the field, from nose to tail. He lays them open. Incredibly hard work. And there, he creates the corridor of blood, through which the leaders of two different people groups would stand if they were making covenants between tribes. Across and through the covenant of blood, the leader would walk, and as he walked, he would give up his old identity and the identity of his people. And as he walked through the blood, he would say, I'm dying to my old self, I'm dying to my old identity. But of course, if I die, then I'm not going to be able to have a relationship with you. So we're representing it by these rather unfortunate animals who didn't know that this was going to be their day. But here we are anyway. But of course, because this is a covenant made between a greater and a lesser, between a stronger and a weaker, Abraham has to wait. He waits. He has to drive the carrion birds off, and eventually, in his exhaustion, sleep overcomes him. And in his sleep, darkness settles. Always the indication of the unknown, invisible God. And into the darkness comes a burning torch and a smoking firepot, from which the torch obviously been lit. God is both our light and the source of our light. And they move between the pieces. And God, represented in these symbols, steps from heaven into the life of Abraham. What did Abraham think? Scripture doesn't record it, but I guess if it was you or me, I'd be saying, okay, so how's God ever going to become one with me, really? How is he ever going to keep a promise like, he'll give his life for me if it's necessary? How would he do that? How could God become like me and give his life for me? But he believed God. And it was the beginning of covenant. Of course, a couple of chapters later, covenant is reinstituted, is underlined, is refreshed. Abraham's on his face again. The Lord says, it's time for us to just deepen this covenant relationship. I want you and Sarai, I want you to realize that you've got a little piece of me, and so we're changing your name. Now this is a slightly exotic exegesis for some, but it's not particularly for the rabbis who've been teaching it for literally hundreds of years. God's name written in the Hebrew characters without the vowels is presented like that. And God says to Abraham, no longer will you be called Abraham, exalted father, but now you will be called Abraham, because you're going to get a little piece of me. And no longer Sarai will you be a princess of the earth, now you'll be a princess of heaven. It's the same meaning, it's a different word, because you'll get the other head. It's all equal, you see. Even from the very beginning, God gives a little hay to the people who he's in covenant to. And as he does that, Abraham becomes the father of nations, and Sarai becomes the princess of heaven. And he says, we probably ought to make sure we do this right, so let's have a permanent mark, shall we? He whispers in Abraham's ear, this is the scar. Abraham says, really? It's just a private one. Often the scar would be on public display, on a face or on a wrist or an arm, as you would see in the West African tribes still to this day. But the Lord wanted this to be indicative of the deep and close relationship, the private relationship between him and his people. Only you and Sarah will know about this, but it's the scar that marks the permanent relationship. And so you've got the first story and the first theme introduced, not fully articulated, but fully introduced, and from this thread you'll see the scripture woven from beginning to end. And then you have the second story, the story of Joseph, this young 17-year-old boy who is incredibly handsome and incredibly gifted all at once. And as the 11th born son, is favoured by his father as if he's the first born son. And so he's given the coat of the supervisor, the coat of the first born son, the one with the long sleeves that indicates he's not going to do any manual labour, that's got all of the insignia of the family on it. And he gives it to Joseph. And so his brothers hate him. It's a story of pride and prejudice and preoccupation in the case of Jacob. Pride in Joseph, prejudice in his brothers, preoccupation in Jacob. Joseph has this amazing dream. He says to his brothers, you know, we're out in this field and I saw your sheaves bound down to mine. His brother said, do you intend to? And this is the key. It's the second thing. It's being introduced for the first time. Do you intend to rule over us? Well, Joseph doesn't know. He's 17. Then he has another dream and he tells his father, he says, Dad, he says, I saw the universe and it was like there was a sun and a moon and 11 stars and they were all revolving around me. He's a 17-year-old boy. He says, it's almost like I'm the centre of the universe. It's amazing. His father chides him, but holds these things in his heart. You know the story. He sends Joseph to do the supervisor's job, and they see him coming on the donkey through that dusty landscape of Dothan, and they say, let's get him. Simeon says, well, let's not kill him. Let's just rough him up a bit. So they rough him up and they throw him in a well and they sell him to their cousins, the Ishmaelites, and he's sold on in the market down in Egypt, and he's Potiphar's house servant, and Potiphar's wife takes a shine to him. She's not a subtle lady, this temptress. She just simply says, come to bed with me, and he says, it's very kind of you, but I... She says it again. He says, look, I can't, you know, it's, I'm, the master's given me all the all of the responsibility down, you know. So she feigns molestation. Potiphar is in a rage. He clearly doesn't believe that Joseph's touched his wife, otherwise that would be the end of the story, I can assure you. But being the head of security for Pharaoh, he has a place within the family compound where VIP prisoners are kept, and so he puts him in there. And one day the butler, the baker, the candlestick maker, they're not the candlestick maker, just the butler and the baker, they're put in prison. Probably because there's been some conspiracy in the royal court. You know how royal courts are? Well, no, you don't actually, but you know the stories of the royal courts. You know, they've always got some intrigue going on, and probably Pharaoh had an upset stomach, and they're asking questions as to why it was that the Son of God should somehow be troubled by an upset stomach. Who made the food? Well, it was the baker. Who tasted the food? Well, it was the butler. Well, there must be a conspiracy then. Put the butler and the baker in prison, and we'll find out who's responsible. Now, they're obviously a little worried about this, because Pharaoh has the capacity to take their life away like that. And the trustee, Joseph, who's now been enslaved for the better part of 11 years, comes in and says, "How are we doing today?" They're somewhat down in the mouth. They both had dreams, you see. One had a dream of grapes squeezed into a cup. The other had a dream of birds eating pastries from a basket on his head. Now, Joseph begins the story at the center of the universe by his own admission. But now he's invited God to the center of the universe with him. He's not made the full journey yet, the journey that's necessary for anyone to be able to be the representative of God's kingship. You see, for anyone to be the representative of God's kingship, God has to be on the throne and we have to be at the periphery. He needs to be at the center, we need to be at the edge. And in that place, we can receive the authority and power that he will give to the representatives of his kingship. But Joseph has not reached that place yet. He's sharing that place with God. He says to the butler and the baker, he says, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" This is now Genesis 40. "Tell me your dreams." And so they tell him their dreams, and he gives the interpretation. And you know the story, the butler goes free, the baker loses his head. That's what it says in the English text. Actually, he's impaled on a spike. Horrible. And of course, before he goes, he says to the butler, "Don't forget me." But he does. And he forgets him because the Lord makes sure that he forgets him, because the process of shaping for Joseph is not complete. 2 long years go by until Pharaoh has his dream of carnivorous cows. No one can interpret his dreams. His counselors are brought in. His butler says, "Do you know what? I'm reminded today. You probably don't remember it when you were upset with me. It's just a little thing." But and then he goes into this little presentation. He says, "Well, go and get him." So we go and get him. They say, "Cheer up! Pharaoh wants you." And they shave him, they give him some clothes, and bring him out. And now we have the pivot point of the most important story, if you count up the verses, the most important story in the first book of the Bible. Genesis 41:15. Pharaoh says, "I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph is now in a balance point. Will he be used as God's representative or not? Joseph says, "I cannot do it, but God." I cannot, but God can. He's told the dreams. He gives the interpretation. And Pharaoh looks around to his counselors and says, "Is there anyone in Egypt like this young man in whom is found the Spirit of God?" And so he takes the chain of office from his neck and puts it on Joseph, the cloak from his back, and puts it on him and places him in his chariot with a man before him saying, make way. He says, only in as far as the throne will I be greater than you. You're now my representative. The perfect picture of first Jesus and his journey through the valley of the cross to the mountain of ascension and the journey of each of his followers. And from right there in the first book of the Bible, we have the warp and the woof of the fabric of Scripture. We have both of the double helixes of the DNA of the Bible. And from there we go through every page and we see covenant and kingdom portrayed for us in every story, song, and prophecy. We see the great exponents of covenant and kingdom, Moses, the priest, and the prince. We see David, the warrior, and the worshipper. We see Deborah and Ruth and Esther, these amazing people, all in their own time, who lived out the relationship and the call to representation. But in time, one who is called the Son of God and the Son of Man steps onto the stage of history. And we see covenant and kingdom lived out in the life of Jesus, called out in the life of his disciples, frozen in time as the strands of covenant and kingdom are held on a cross on a hill. And that's what it is that's at the heart of the Bible. And I found that if I teach the people that I know these two things, they can understand every book of the Bible, every page of the Bible, every apocalyptic story. They know what it means as well as I do, because it's a love letter written by a father to his children. And it's only about two things. So, there it is. Let me just give you a little summary with one of these little icons that we often use. It's the triangle. It gives us the upward dimension, the inward dimension, the outward dimension of the life of a believer, the life of Jesus, the life that is portrayed in Scripture. But when we look at it in terms of covenant and kingdom, we see that there are three elements in these two great themes. And if we go to those right now, it would help us enormously. I don't know whether you could do that, Doug. Covenant is simply summarized in this way. What we finally see is that God, the covenant-making God, is revealed as Father. That revelation of Father is seen in the patriarchs at first, in the Old Testament. But by the time we get to the New Testament story, we find that the Father is not a human being, but is still the person of God. And so the Father gives us our identity, and from that identity we learn to live in obedience. Obedience comes after identity, because obedience is living out what it is that you are. If we attempt to approach the Father through obedience, we'll never reach him, because we'll always find ourselves with a slave mentality and not the mind of a child. And so we'll look like the older son in the parable of the lost son, who says to his father, all these years I've been slaving for you and never once asked for something to celebrate with my friends. We could be like the lost son, who says, I will arise, go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, even though I am. And so covenant is seen in these three things. Kingdom is seen and has been portrayed many times in this way as king who has a capacity to exercise authority, but with that authority comes power, and as he calls us to represent him, so we function with the authority and power that he gives us. But of course, these are all connected. We discover that our Father has a very big job. He's the King of the universe. We discover that our authority as kingdom operatives is entirely dependent upon our identity as children. And we discover that the power that God wants us to exercise in the extension of his kingdom is deeply connected to our desire to obey. I can remember saying to the Lord, "Lord, help me to obey you more so that I'd have more power to do the things you want me to do." And I felt like the Lord said, "Yeah, but how about we try it this way? I give you more power so that you can obey me." So there it is. We can do more about what it means to be a disciple and how all that works in a moment. But this is what I'd like you to do right now. I'd like you to pause for a moment and give yourself a chance to just settle with some of these things that we've shared. What is it that's struck you today? What is it that's kind of impacted you? Just go back over what it is that I've been sharing with you as I've kind of rambled through the Bible and various different ideas. What is it that struck you? What is it that the Lord's been speaking to you about today? And as you do that, just maybe record it, jot it down, make a record of it. And then what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to share that with one other person. But let me be clear about this. The first part of this exercise is for the introverts. And so it's in quiet. And that means that people like me, the extroverts, don't talk. Now, I know that it's impossible for extroverts to think when they're not talking. But whilst the introverts are thinking, which they do magically by not talking, we can look around the room and hum and stuff and do whatever we want. But we don't make any noise. We just let them think. And then you can start thinking when you talk a little bit after that. But get your mind around this one thing. What's the one thing today? And as you do that, just get that clear and then share it with one other person in a moment when I tell you. And then we'll begin to process just a few ideas together as we do some question and answers. So let's just have 1 minute just to be quiet together, and then we'll chat to the people next week. I'm going to see if we can externalise the conversation out of the little tight knots of community that we just had there, and see if we can just kind of see how this conversation might go with all of us. Of course, there's been a conversation going on all of the time that I've been speaking. It's just that it's on your end been largely silent, so you can say things and, you know, kind of commenting to yourself about me. We don't necessarily need any of those, because I can see by your faces some of them weren't all that savoury. But if there are things that you'd like just to kind of bring up, some comments, some thoughts, some questions, just put your hand up. You've got somebody with a mic. We'll try and process those together. And we'll definitely don't need you still on the PowerPoint, if that's all right. Because we'll put the other triangle up in a minute. Anyone got a comment or a question to help us process what it is that we've been thinking about today? Right there, sir. If you could tell us your name, and then just tell us what you'd like to say.
Greg Birch. I had wondered for decades why the Bible didn't seem to have much power in my Lutheran tribe, and this idea of the Bible being taken away from the people in the Enlightenment. I mean, we Lutherans like to claim Luther's translation to the German of the day, but then when it was moved, your idea of then the pastors were trained by professors and academics out of their doubt. And if you think of that being passed along generation after generation, it's no wonder when I came along,
sure,
as an unchurched adult and said, why don't these people seem to believe this stuff?
Right.
And that makes it well understood why that could be.
I'm glad that does that. Thank you. And I hold Luther in incredibly high esteem, of course, because he was, along with the translators of the Bible into the English text, the forerunner, the torchbearer of all of these things. So he was a great man. Anyone else like to make a comment or just have a question to be processed? There's a gentleman there, but it's hard for me to actually see the hands because I can't quite. I don't know what it is, really, but there we are.
I'm Steve from Nebraska. I'm not a Lutheran, by the way.
You're not a Lutheran, and you're from Nebraska. Oh, you are a Lutheran. I was going to say something.
There's a lot of us in Nebraska.
You can't come to Nebraska and not be a Lutheran.
But we're operating out of that operating system that you talked about. I've been trained to do church.
Yes.
And it doesn't work, and I'm frustrated. But I'm not burned out. And so I'm 58, and I'm myself retiring. So your comment about you do church, you might get disciples. You make disciples and get the church. That's just where my heart is.
Yeah, and perhaps what we ought to do is just look a little bit at the context of discipleship, because certainly if you join us on a journey that we call a learning community, you'll certainly get at this, and we delve into this in a particularly deep way. One of the things that we note is that when the Holy Spirit brought the church to birth, we find in Acts 2:46, we all know Acts 2:42 about the kind of the four legs of the apostolic church, but in Acts 2:46 we see that the believers did something every day together. And what they did every day together can't have been a mistake by the Holy Spirit. He must have had an idea about what was important. And what was important was that there was a continuum of life. These were not compartments. It was a continuum of life. And the continuum that expressed the life of the first believers was the continuum defined by the temple and the home every day. And the word home in this text and in most of the New Testament is the word oikos, that refers to the extended family. So most of us have been trained to do this, to do temple. Very few of us have been trained to do this, certainly in the extended family expression and experience, which has been the default mechanism of humanity throughout millennia. Very few of us have been trained in this as the context of discipleship. But let's just remember something. The word disciple disappears from the text of the Bible after the Acts of the Apostles. And some people have kind of said, well, you know, what is that? Well, the reason for that, in my opinion, obviously I'm right, the reason for that, in my opinion, is simply this. That the metaphor that is drawn out with the word disciple, the metaphor of rabbi and follower, is no longer relevant to the Greco-Roman world in which the church is making great strides. Now the metaphor is the one that's introduced by Paul in 1 Corinthians and is used by all of the apostolic writers of the New Testament. It's the metaphor of the parent and the child. Because it provides exactly the same process of development. Discipleship and raising a child is identical in the text of Scripture. And from Romans on, the way in which it is described is in the metaphor of parent and child. You have many pedagogos, says Paul, you have many guardians, but you do not have many parents. I became a father to you. Therefore, imitate me. And so you remember what it is that you're being called to imitate. I'm sending you my son, Timothy, who's described as his disciple in the Acts of the Apostles. I'm sending you Timothy, my son, who will remind you of my way of life that agrees with my teaching that I've given everywhere. The New Testament model for discipleship is information, and Doug, you can follow this up on the thing if you want to. Information, imitation, and innovation. And of course, the information is the scriptures, the necessary text of the Bible, assimilated into the life of a believer. But how is that done? How do we assimilate the life of the Word of God so that we're not just devouring the menu and not the meal? How is it that we actually get hold of the Word of God? The way we get hold of the Word of God in the process of discipleship drawn out of the rabbinical model, the process of discipleship taken out of the metaphor of parent and child, is in the process of imitation. A hundred years ago, people started asking children a question. Before that, it had never been asked before. And the question was this: what are you going to do when you grow up? Nobody asked that question in Jesus' day. Nobody asked that question in Paul's day. Nobody asked that question for millennia. Because the only thing you're going to do is what your parents did. There wasn't the kind of huge opportunity out there. You were going to do what it was that you had been shaped to do by your parental process, by the process of apprenticeship and imitation in the home. When Paul is talking in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he's referring to a process that's fully understood in the Greco-Roman world. The pedagogos, the guardian, would take the children from the age of being weaned, and you know, that was up to the mother, whenever the child is weaned, up to the age of 12. And they would be taught their letters and their numbers, and they would be taught all the basic information, the information that's necessary. But then, having heard and learned the information, they're now to be taken into the process of imitation. And there was a ritualized moment when the guardian, the pedagogue, would bring the daughter to her mother at the age of 12. And from that day, she would stand at her mother's shoulder, and she would learn how to oversee the oikos, how to manage the relationships, how to deal with the people who intersected with the life of the oikos, how to deal with the tradesmen, how to conduct the commerce of the home, how to run the home as a place of healing and education. This would be an incredibly important task, and it was hers to learn at the shoulder of her mother. The son would be taken to the shoulder of his father, and there he would learn the craft of the home. What is it that we make? What is it that we do? And from the age of 12 until he took himself a wife and grew the oikos and extended the family, he would learn daily through the process of imitation and apprenticeship what it was to be a tent maker, what it was to be a carpenter, what it was to conduct the trade of the home. That process is a process that all of us have been through. We've all copied our parents. We've got this amazing capacity as human beings to learn through imitation. That's how we learn language. That's how we gain the basic skills of life. And the problem is that we've attempted to do that, and we'll talk about this on the last day together. We've attempted to do that in the context of the nuclear family in the West. Of course, no other human society has ever attempted such a foolish and vain enterprise. You can't raise children in a nuclear family. It's impossible. Unless you're very brave. You need an extended family with lots of people to help. And surely our society testifies to that fact. So imitation is at the very heart of it. And of course, not only, my friend, have you and I learned temple craft — I'm a priest in the Church of England — not only have we learned temple craft, but we've learned how to do the information stuff. But for some reason, and we'll look at those reasons as we go along, for some reason we really have not learned we've lost the art of discipleship that's built upon imitation. And of course, if you're going to do imitation, you've got to be able to say, look, this is how I'm using this tool. It's a hammer and a nail, and now I'm going to put it in your hand, you have a go. That's the reason we use these tools. Because we show how the scriptures shape our lives, and we can remember them, the way in which it shapes our lives using this tool, and then we can give it to somebody else and say, you have a go. They say, oh, I couldn't possibly. Go on, have a go. It's a wonderful thing when we first train people to run a huddle, and we've given them the tools, and they've seen them, and it's like a magic show. They think, I'll never be able to do that. You say, okay, it's your turn, you have a go. I can't. I haven't got a degree or anything. Good, that's the best possible qualification. Anyway, that's a very long answer, but nobody was asking it now, so I suspect. Are we about there? How many?
10 minutes to say.
Okay. Any other last question before we want to finish? This lady here, a nice bold hand in the air, I can see that. Thank you very much.
Quick question now. Take this back and share this with the people that we worship with, we fellowship, and trying to get suggestions.
Yeah.
How to get them on board.
That's a tremendously good question. There's lots of ways in which we seek to serve folks like you in doing that. We've got all of these talks available on the web. As DVD kind of interact. There's all the material that's available there. To be honest with you, I think the best way is to begin the journey of learning what this process of imitation is. What does it require? And as you take those steps, you only need to be one step ahead of the people that you're helping. Because really what you're asking is, I'm assuming, is, okay, I think I'm convinced. How then do we start the journey, the process of bringing the leaven in the lump? Well, that's by you being the leaven. It really is that. I can see you shaking your head, but I mean that's just the fact. See, that the task for all of us, according to the words of Jesus, is that we're called to be disciples and to make disciples. And if we're going to be disciples, then really the definition of being a disciple is to make another one. And so that's the task. And so really that's what we've given ourselves the rest of our lives to do at 3DO, which is to learn these things, share these things, and ensure that other people can share them too. So there's a lot of information out there, and hopefully there's sufficient imitation for you to be able to follow on. Right there, sir. We've got a microphone coming over to you. Just tell me your name.
My name's Tim. Maybe this is in one of your books, but I read enough to know. I wouldn't mind hearing a little bit of some of your personal journey.
Yes.
In Europe, and why you came to the States, and I realize maybe you don't have time, but I'm very intrigued by that.
Yeah.
Why you made some of the decisions.
Yeah. Some of the decisions I made, yes, why? Absolutely. But most of what we're sharing with you, we've learned through just catastrophe and failure, to be honest. I mean, none of this has got a glorious past to it. It's all to do with bouncing around in a post-Christian environment, wondering how on earth to fulfill the Great Commission. And of course, fulfilling the Great Commission means that we ourselves are shaped by the character and the competency of Jesus. We become like Jesus in who he was and what he did. And for ourselves, that's enough of a challenge, but then to take that to somebody else is a huge challenge. And so working in the poorest communities in Britain really put us into the crucible and got us into a context where basically it was fly or die. And so in those contexts, the Lord began to train us, gave us a little success, breadcrumbs on the path that led us in the right direction. And little by little, we began to see a discipling culture emerge. My wife and I, when we first did our work, we did all kinds of kind of exciting and engaging missional stuff. But a lot of it really didn't produce any lasting fruit until we really learned the discipling process. And what we've seen today, of course, is not only a church in Sheffield that has become this kind of it's kind of like a lighthouse for this kind of stuff across Europe and the world. Mm. But we've seen multiple churches all around the world with multiple numbers of disciples. What we heard in the about year 2003 was the Lord saying to us, okay, you've learned this, I want you to hand on the church now to the disciples that you've made, which is not the normal thing that you do in church. I mean, you're not allowed to do that normally, but we did it anyway. So he said, pass this on to the leaders that you've shaped and developed, and I want you to step out into the future that I've got for you. But the Lord wasn't prepared to tell us what that was at the time. It was an Abrahamic call. He said, I want you to go. And so we looked at it, we sensed that there was the opportunities in America because we got a publishing contract and Fuller wanted us to work with, you know, various different things, and we kind of stitched it together and said, okay, well, it's the best circumstantial guidance we got. And we stepped into that and immersed ourselves in this world that we've come to love here in North America. And just in following that, we saw the emergence of 3DM. And so really, honestly, none of it's planned. It's all been a response to what it is we've seen the Lord doing, as it was in learning discipleship, to be honest with you. So I don't know whether that's enough of a story, Tim, but it's a start, and maybe I'll fill in some of the gaps as we go through the week together. Well, we've now got social space, I believe, Doug, is that correct?
Coffee.
So, here's the thing, we can never do anything without coffee. So, is it just that one little... Okay, so we're going to...